Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Jesus, his ministry has been centered around the Galilean region this time. He goes on a Galilean missions trip to spread the gospel around the whole lake of Galilee. He's no longer speaking to the religious intelligentsia at this point. He's taken his argument to the common man, teaching them in parables which would have been readily understood by the common man. This is a familiar story before us in verse 22 of Luke chapter 8, where Jesus calms the storm. But there's a few things I'd like to bring to your attention before we dive into this and its parallel passage in Mark chapter 4. I want you to notice that this storm is it's supernatural in its intensity. It wouldn't have normally scared any storm on the Galilee, would not have normally scared any professional fisherman that had been out there his entire life. At least four of the disciples were these professional fishermen. A storm, they were used to storms. They'd seen storms all over the place. But this storm is a storm like no other. I believe this storm is demonic. It was not unusual to have storms roll down the anti-Lebanese mountains and blast right into that little valley in which the Lake of Galilee sits. But this one is supernatural in its intensity. It is supernatural in as much as Jesus and every one of his disciples is on a single boat which can easily be overturned in the middle of this lake and all of them drowned. I'll bet you Satan thought he had a foolproof plan. Let's just kill them all right here before this thing goes anywhere further. Seemed like a good plan. Who can swim the 8 miles to the nearest shore in the middle of a storm-tossed ocean? Everybody on board, with the exception of one, is absolutely paralyzed with fear because they have never seen waves like this. They've never seen wind like this. I had a sample of what this may have been like. A long time ago, I was on a cruise ship that was caught in a hurricane down in the Bahamas. My room was on the 8th floor above the waterline, 8 stories above the waterline. And when the right waves hit, I was getting hit on my balcony with spray in my face. 80-foot waves. It was incredible. It was incredible. And the storm just pitched the boat all over the place. Everybody stayed in their cabins and was on seasick pills. And I loved every minute of it. I had the dining room all to myself. He asked me how many lobster tails I thought I could eat. And I said, just keep bringing them until you guys get tired of serving. I had a wonderful time. To me, I sleep best on a storm-tossed ocean. Maybe that's because I've got Jesus in my heart, and the disciples were not quite there yet in this episode that's relayed for us starting in verse 22. It's accounted for us in 3 of the 4 Gospels. John records another storm at another time because the storms of life come and go. You survive one storm only to face another. And they're all slightly different because there's slightly different lessons to be learned, but all of them to be embraced, not feared, not run from. Storms are not allowed by the Lord to paralyze us, but to prepare us through prayer for what lies ahead. Makes the easy going a piece of cake in comparison. If you can survive the storms of life and others watch you go successfully through them, that's a great witness and testimony for how Christ guides and guards the hearts of his sheep. Let's look at the text in verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Now they are in Capernaum on the very north, ever so slightly northwest side of the shore. So they're going to the longest part of the lake, about 14 miles. But Jesus said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. It's clear to me, it should have been clear to the disciples, we're going to get where he told us to go. We've done this 1,000 times in our earthly journeys, so they set the sail and thought nothing of it. And even if the storms were to blow up, who cares? They were professional fishermen. Jesus has already given them assurance, we're going to get to the other side. Can I tell you this? Regardless of what storms blow up in this life for you, you're going to make it to heaven. Nothing will stop you from doing that. If Satan tries to kill you prematurely and succeeds, you wind up prematurely in the presence and the loving arms of God, your Savior. He's got this. It's like Paul said, you know, to the Philippian church, I'd love to be with you guys, but being in heaven together with the Lord, that's even better. I'd love to go up there, but I know for your sakes I'll be down here. So death has no fear for the Christian. No fear at all. That's why I'm not afraid when I go in the hospital and have a surgery and they knock me out. To me, it is one of life's glorious little mini vacations. I think it is so fun when they poke you in the arm and then they give you the funny medicine. You just start acting dopey and silly and you don't care about anything and you grin and laugh at everything. Don't you love that? Everybody around you does, and everybody around you is saying, give them more. Give them more. You know, and then they wheel you in the OR, and you're just kind of having a good time of it. And then the guy comes with a mask, and that's fine, whatever, you know. And you sleep. I love that. Every place in the New Testament the Bible talks about death for the Christian, it always describes it as sleep. Even my grandchildren know the funnest thing in the world is after a Sunday morning service, we go home, we get a little bite to eat, and then we curl up with Papa and take a nap. Taking a nap is one of life's little pleasures. So whether I'm in an operating theater, having a surgery, it's all the same to me. God's in control. Amen? God is in control. Doesn't matter who I am, where I am, the circumstances. This I know. God is in control. He has seen me through every stormy ocean I've ever faced, literally and otherwise. I have nothing to fear. He holds my life right there in the palm of his hand, so I'm not afraid of anything that Satan might throw at me. It doesn't discourage or demoralize me because my eyes are on a different source, not the source of the problems, but the source of the deliverance. That's everything when you're facing a stormy ocean. It all depends on what you look at. What you look at is what will consume you. So going through stormy seas, you can obsess with the problem. You can obsess with the situation or the illness or the person or the contention. You can focus on that by choice. Or we can choose to focus on Jesus, realizing he's got this. He's got this. It is a test that we have failed time without number, which requires another storm at another date because God is allowing you to retest. As long as you pass your test, we can move quickly through these lessons to maturity. But you've got to pass your lessons. That's what's before the disciples now. It is like no other storm they'd faced. It appears to be demonic in origin. But hadn't Jesus sent him out previously with the authority to cast out demons, to take control? They knew the power and authority that they'd been given from Jesus. They should have known we can face anything. If we can face demons and cast them out, if we can heal people, if we can raise the dead, if we can do all of the things that Jesus asked us to do, a little storm on the Lake of Galilee should not unsettle us. You say, yeah, but it was a storm like no other. That's because the more mature you get, the greater the storm you can handle. The storms of life tell you more about you than anything else. And as other people watch how you go through the tests, the trials, the tribulations of this world, they're either encouraged in Christian faith or they're discouraged from pursuing it because it appears not to help you at all. The whole world is watching. You and I are going through it. How do you handle it? Things come that you never anticipated. You never anticipated. I'm always surprised. Have you ever made your plans for one day and it turns out completely different? Friday, I had lots of plans to take care of stuff on my off day, and my grandson slipped off the chair, caught his ear on the corner of the table in a place I'd never even seen before, little doodads around the dining room table, and he nearly cut his ear off, bleeding like a stuck hog, and I'm, okay, we're going to the emergency room. You know, I asked Jenny if I could go, and she said, rather you stay home and send Mom. You're worthless, Dad. You're a basket case. But it took five people to hold down my little four-year-old grandson. Four people, I couldn't have watched that. I think I'd have torn them off of him myself. If anybody's going to hold him, I'll hold him. So it's a good thing that Jenny said, no, don't come. So they got through it all and finally stitched up his little ear, and he came back home walking like a little drunk man because they had filled him full of drugs. And I thought to myself, I never saw that coming. You know, and you wonder things like, well, where are we going to get the copay, and who's got the money, and are we going to get bills on down the road? Is his ear going to be okay, you know? Nearly tore the whole thing off. And this little guy has, he already had the mother of all colds in his coffin like he's got croup. I mean, this little guy seems to never get a break. But this I know, God's got him right there. God's got him right there, and I just have to remind myself of that 100 times, just like you do. Because I can tell you this, storms are coming you didn't anticipate, and you don't think you can get through. God will bring you to the end of your own rope because he doesn't mean for you to lean upon your own devices or faith or strength, but his. And that's where we usually fall short. We usually freak out. We usually worry. We usually get all anxious about something. And God says, I died to give you my peace, but it looks like you have none. I died so that you might have victory and you're throwing a pity party. I die so that all of the forces of hell would be vanquished once and for all, and yet you act like his death and burial and resurrection isn't real. Where's your faith? Where's your power? Where's your victory? All you can do is complain. And sometimes I feel that we have more in common with the nation of Israel in its wilderness wanderings than we do the people this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. Where's our faith? It is so easy to complain. It's so easy to become bitter. It's so easy to say, well, I'm mad at God because he allowed this in my life, so I'm going to show him I'm not going to church anymore. Really? That sounds juvenile just to say it, doesn't it? Comes across as spiritually immature as well. Tests come and go. It's what you do with them. Yes, this is a demonic storm. These professional fishermen are brought to the end of their own rope and understanding and wisdom and strength. Yep, all according to the will, plan, and purpose of God. They've been on that lake their whole lives, not easily shaken, so God sends them a storm that will shake them so that they might rely on him and not themselves. That's the whole purpose of life, so that you and I learn to depend upon him, to pray to him, to seek his face. Not become worried or fretful or anxious, but to make everything a matter of prayer. I'd like you to keep your finger here, but turn left into Mark chapter 4, because he has a few details about this lake crossing that I would like to take a look at before we go very far into Luke's text. We are in Mark 4:35. Mark 4:35. That day when evening came, when the lake would be expected to be at its calmest, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. Remember, Peter and his brother Andrew and John and James were part of a fishing company, if you will, that had many boats and hired people, and so they took several boats. There were other boats with them. Verse 37, but all boats are caught up in this furious storm. A furious squall came up, and when the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped, how long does it take before you and I call out to the Lord? Do we wait till the boat is swamped? First drop of water in a boat, I'm waking up Jesus, asking him to do something. Let's not wait until it gets out of control, but that's our tendency, isn't it? When all else fails, pray. What a defeatist way to go about your Christian walk. How about before anything of major consequence happens, pray? I mean, let's just head this thing off. I'm thinking that I got the picture in my mind that God is allowing this storm to just grow and grow and grow and grow and grow in intensity until finally they call upon the Lord. It didn't have to get to this point. I wonder how many of the storms of life could have been headed off early if we'd have prayed early and expressed our faith and trust and hope and confidence in him earlier rather than later. Because later you're trying to play catch up spiritually and otherwise. You've already let the anxiety build and the care and the concern and the fretfulness and the fear and the doubt and the worry. And it's come up to here and it's nearly, you know, it's past your high water mark. And you go, oh, help. Doesn't it make sense to call upon the Lord before the boat's swamped? Why didn't they? It's a test. God will let your boat take on as much water as you like until finally you freak out, you finally call upon the Lord. But I think it didn't have to be swamped. It could have early on called upon the name of the Lord. They're freaking out in verse 37 and verse 38. Let's see if Jesus is freaking out. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. I love that. I just love that. Everybody else is freaking out, and Jesus is taking a nap. And he must be something like me because I sleep better on a boat than I do anywhere else. It's like being in a rocking chair again or a crib. You know, the Lord gently moves you this way and that way. And all ocean-going vessels have what they call a Dutch roll, where it tips front and back, but it also tips side to side simultaneously. And the combination of those two movements around the yaw axis, it's called a Dutch roll. And even in a calm sea, a ship will do that because a sea captain explained to me one time, because of the rotation of the propellers, and these are 14 to 20 foot propellers. The ship I was on had three of them. He says, because when the propellers start up, it pushes the nose down, and then the nose comes back up again. And because of the turn of the screws, it wants to turn the ship this way, and then it comes back, and it comes this way. So it's constantly porpoising in the water. I sleep like a baby when everybody else is looking for patches to put behind their ear and take, you know, motion sickness pills. I am sleeping like a baby. I'll get up and eat and then go sleep again and then get up and eat some more and go back to bed. And I just love it. And watch the ocean out there. To me, it is the quintessential place to meet with God. The quintessential place to meet with God. When you look around on a ship that's 18 stories tall and all you can see is water everywhere you look, you feel so small, so insignificant, yet so loved. You wonder to yourself, I wonder how many drops are in this ocean. God knows. I wonder how many fish are in this ocean. God knows. Got every one of them named and numbered. And you're thinking, God's got this. God has this. So the furious squall blows up. They're freaking out. Jesus is asleep. And the disciples woke him up, verse 38 of Mark 4 says, and said to him, now this is the dumbest thing that could have ever come out of their mouths. Of course, nothing dumb has ever come out of your mouth, has it? What usually comes out of your mouth in moments of terror, panic, and insecurity are things as dumb as this. You will whine and murmur and grumble and complain, and you will let everybody on planet Earth know how miserable you are. And in retrospect, afterwards, after the storm dies down, you'll say, oh, that was the dumbest thing I could have said. Yeah, if you anticipate the storms of life, then dumb stuff doesn't have to come out of your mouth. Jesus said, what comes out of your mouth is what's really in your heart. Whether it's stress or anxiety, worry. And they say the dumbest thing they could have possibly said, which indicates to me in verse 38, they flunked their test. Bigger than Dallas. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Well, Jesus would have drowned with him if God intended to drown them all. To Jesus, didn't matter. Like Paul, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I drown out here, big deal. It's the will of God. It's nothing I can do anything about. God has got it. But to ask Jesus if he doesn't care indicates you don't know him. You don't know him. Jesus can't help but care. He's a God of all compassion, a God of all love, a God of all mercy. You show everybody on the planet how little faith you have when you say something like, Jesus, don't you care? Really? Sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? Don't let those words come from your mouth. You're better than that. You're bigger than that. God's given you more faith than that. They flunked this test, so I already know another storm is coming later. I already know that, and it will. Jesus won't be in the back of the boat that time, but another storm's coming. Because every time you and I flunk our tests, another one's coming just like it a little bit later to teach you the same lesson you failed or chose not to learn the first time around. I mean, how many times do you want to repeat kindergarten? It's okay when you're 5 or 6, you know, you're a little slow, maybe 7, 8, 10, 12. How about when you're 35 years of age? Still be wanting to sit on those little bitty stools like this and playing gaga goo goo and playing in finger paints and taking lunches on little mats and drinking your sippy cup full of milk? At 35, it looks pretty pathetic. Learn your lessons so you don't have to continuously continue to repeat them. Jesus said, be anxious for what? What are you anxious about this morning? Now, only about 10 people said nothing, and I assume that all the rest of you are backslidden. Does God have control of your life or not? Then it's blasphemy for you to worry. But we're mature Christians, so we don't say worry. We say, I'm concerned. Really, keep the platitudes. You may be thinking you're fooling somebody, but it sure ain't me. To be fearful, to be anxious, shows everyone how little faith I have. How do I grow in faith? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. How often do you read your Bible? You know, you say, I've been reading my Bible all my life. I've been a Christian all my life. Ah, you just discovered another important truth. Doesn't matter how much you read if you don't heed. Pharisees read it. They just didn't do it. So you can talk about peace till the cows come home, but until you decide to walk in peace, it's just lip service, isn't it? That kind of faith doesn't necessarily please God, so you want to rethink that. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Be anxious for what? Nothing. You, personally. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Cool. Don't you feel lighter already? I got no burdens. He has burdens. That's because I've passed them off to him. I'm not going to worry. I'm not. Don't you care if we drown? Of course he cares. Which means if he's allowed this storm in their lives, there must be a lesson to be learned. Then the proper question is, what lesson do I need to learn and how quick can I learn it, Lord? Don't murmur and grumble and complain against the storm and the wind and the waves. Ask, what do you want me to learn, Lord? What do you want me to learn? I know that you've allowed this for a reason, plan and purpose. What do you want me to learn? I want to learn my lessons just as quick as I can, but I can tell you this, Jesus always cares. That's why you don't need to worry. He cares. He cares for you, your loved ones. He's got this. Verse 39 of Mark chapter 4, and Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the waves. He simply said two simple words. Quiet. Still. Both of them commands. He tells the one, be still right here, right now. And then he tells the waves, be still and stay still. Slightly different verb form. It's not of huge theological significance, but the wind died down and it was completely calm. Jesus takes this as a learning opportunity to teach his disciples something. He's speaking to you this morning. Verse 40, Jesus said to his disciples, how many of you are disciples of Christ this morning? Let me see your hands. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to you. Personalize this. This is not a Bible study for someone else. This is Jesus talking to you. Listen carefully. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? You've been casting out demons. You've been healing the sick. I've sent you out on missionary trips. You've done exactly what I've done. The demons are in authority to you. Do you still have no faith? You've seen me do miracle after miracle by the millions, and you still have no faith? You read and study the Word. I've raised you on it. Still? You have no faith? Two issues he's calling to the attention of his disciples in verse 40. Fear and faith. The two are diametrically opposed. The two cannot coexist simultaneously. any more than light and darkness can coexist simultaneously. The one dispels the other. Now, you've got two options when you walk into a dark room. You can chase the darkness with a fly swatter, hoping to drive it out. That will look very intelligent to everybody who sees you do that. What's a more sensible way when you enter a dark room? Turn on a light. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Don't obsess with the darkness. Don't go after it with a fly swatter. Turn on the light. Jesus, didn't he say he's the light of the world? Well, how many candle power do you need? He's the light of the world. And yet too often, too late, do we ask him to illuminate our understanding. Often we go through the trial until it becomes so terrifying that we realize how little our faith is, and before we call out upon him. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They had called into question his love. "Don't you care?" They'd called into question his love. I don't know if you've ever done that, but know this. God loves you. It's not based on your performance, but on the performance of his Son. He is your righteousness. We have nothing to add to that. We have nothing to brag about. He is our righteousness. Amen? All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. I have nothing to add to the righteousness of Jesus. It's not I'm saved by him plus my good works. I have none. I'm not saved by his righteousness in conjunction with my righteousness. I have none. The mistake we make is thinking that we do. It's the opposite of humility. God exalts the humble but opposes the proud. I don't want to go the way of pride. Simply says one word in the Greek. Quiet. 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 Siopa. Be still. In the Greek, the second one is in the perfect voice. It says, settle down and stay settled. It's in the middle voice because it brings God as a co-participant into the action. God, would you help me do this? It's an imperative. Be still and stay still. There are times when storms blow us around, but understand this. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But we're always tempted to think, no, my greatest need is more money. My greatest need is this person. My greatest need is that God undertake in this area or a different job or change somebody else's thinking. My greatest need personally is of God. He'll take care of everything else. He's testing my faith. He's asking me to exercise my faith, not be a burden on everyone else. So often we do that, don't we? We just want to draw others into our misery instead of go to the only one that can do something about our misery. It's just endemic to the human condition. We tend to cry on each other's shoulders. I'm not saying there's not a place for compassion and empathy, but when we become codependent, that's when it becomes markedly unhealthy. We're to be dependent upon God. Jesus said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. So he's right in the boat with us. The test is whether to believe or not. The test is whether we are going to ask him to intervene or not. Of course he cares. I know that. But if we fail this test that we're facing today or tomorrow or yesterday, another test is going to come our way that looks remarkably similar to it. Next time Jesus will send them out across this same familiar lake, but then comes walking to them on the water. Well, that's impossible. Yeah, I love it. He specializes in doing things no one anticipated. You can find that in Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6. And we'll look at those passages when we get to them. But it's the same test. Same test. We're asked to believe and receive, to ask him. There's a time and a place for these things. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time and a place for everything that goes on in your life. There's a time and a place for everything. I think every storm is slightly different than another because my prayers then will take on a slightly different dynamic, or it may address a specific shortcoming in my faith that God wants me to grow through. Same test. Life is a test. Life is a test. Every once in a while, you get a reprieve. It's like a whitewater rafting trip, if you've ever done that here in Colorado. I encourage you to do that if you'd like a real test of faith. In fact, take the one under the Royal Gorge, because it's a Class 5 rapid. Class 6 is unraftable. It's as steep and as hairy as it gets, and that will turn you into a man or a woman of prayer quickly. They put you in bulletproof vests and helmets on your head and say, pray, pray. And you have to obey every command they do, and the river guide will get you through the river. But it's a tenacious piece of white water. Terrifies most people. I thought it was pretty cool. I didn't know what was around the next bend, but the river guide said, yeah, I got this. Only been down this river over 1,000 times. Okay, nothing surprising him about what we're about to go through. Surprises me plenty. What am I supposed to do? Trust the guy in the back of the boat. Trust the guy in the back of the boat. He's the one who's licensed. He knows what he's doing. I hadn't lost anybody yet. Okay, maybe I can trust him. How much more can I trust Jesus? I need to ask. I need to believe. I need to receive. There's a time and a place to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Absolutely. There's a time and a place to, before the storms get way out of hand, say, Jesus, would you intervene in my situation? Would you speak to not the wind and the waves so much as my heart? Sometimes he'll calm the storm. Sometimes he'll come walking to you on the storm. Doesn't matter. He's with you either way. Sometimes he leaves the storms raging in your life so that he can show you what he's going to walk you through. How capable he is, and how small and insignificant sometimes we feel in our ability to handle these things. I like what Mark has to say about this. Who is this, they said in verse 41. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Why does that surprise him? Who created the wind? Who created water? Of course these things are going to obey Jesus, you know? Why did they even question that? They were terrified and asked each other what they should have asked Jesus. And who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? If they'd have asked Jesus, he said, the Son of God. What'd you expect? I'm the Son of God. What'd you expect? Of course the wind and the waves obey me. Just like the demonic realm does, just like the natural order does. Of course the wind. You need to get Jesus involved in whatever you're going through. If anybody can talk to the wind and the waves and calm the waters, it's him. I don't possess that power. He does. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 8 in verse 26 for a second. Jesus calms the storm. He has authority over the natural realm, the wind and the waves, the sea. This passage tells us he has authority over the demonic realm as well. The Gadarene demoniac is what we reference this demon-possessed individual to. There was another individual with him, the other Gospels tell us, but this one gentleman that we name Legion appears to be the spokesman in all of this. The city of Gadara was a very strong city that was situated about 6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, so they've come diagonally all the way, all the 14 miles diagonally across the Lake of Galilee. It's across the lake from Scythopolis and Tiberias. In fact, there's a cool little restaurant there today that serves St. Peter's fish. And you across from Tiberias there. It's a beautiful place. Josephus called the city the capital of Perea. The ruins of this city, now called Case, are about, it's about 2 miles in circumference. They have found this city. The most interesting remains in the city of Gadara, which is presently being excavated and has been on and off since 1993, is the tombstones that they have found. Apparently an ancient graveyard that was remarkable for its size, and these tombs dotted not only the plain but the cliffs and the hillside a considerable distance around the city. Remarkably, to this present day, there's still about 200 people that live in and around the tombs at Gadara. Gadara, back in the first century, was captured by Vespasian on the first outbreak of the war with the Jews in 66 AD. All of its inhabitants were massacred, the town itself with the surrounding villages burned to the ground, and archaeology has substantiated all of that. In other words, the book you hold in your hand isn't a book of faith, it's a book of facts. Irrefutable historical fact. And facts are not open to interpretations. You may have different feelings about them, but the facts themselves are irrefutable. Jesus on the lake had demonstrated his power over the natural realm. This next episode demonstrates his power, his authority over the demonic realm as well. So let's never forget who's in control. Who's in control? We're tested on these things regularly. I understand that. And sometimes the tests are very hard. When we had those two back-to-back monster hailstorms this past summer down in Widefield and Security and Fountain, there was part of me that says, Lord, how much can they handle? How much can they handle? And the scripture verse came back to my mind. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And we plowed our way through that trial, and here we are this morning saying God loves us. He's still in control. He's still got this. Every trial I'm going to face from this moment forward, he's got an answer to, and I doubt if I know how they're going to turn out. But I know this, he's got it. I want to pass my tests. I trust in him with all of my heart. He allows these things not as a curse, but as a blessing. We're learning, we're growing, we're trusting. I just have to get past today. Jesus said, each day has enough worry of its own. That's the focus. Yeah, well, what about tomorrow? Jesus said, give no thought for tomorrow. But that's our obsession. It shows our lack of faith. Jesus has got this. He's in control of the natural realm, the demonic realm, and anything that Satan can throw at me. Remind yourself often who's in control, who is sovereign. When Joshua, centuries before Christ, led the children of Israel into the conquest of the land, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh so liked the pasture lands east of the Jordan River, they said, we'd like our inheritance east of the Jordan River. Now, that wasn't the promised land. That's not what God's perfect will was. But because they insisted on it, because it looked like a ripe opportunity, they asked for that land, and God gave it to them. Gad's portion of that was a little strip of land that began all the way up in the Lake of Galilee and came all the way down to the Dead Sea and kind of formed a triangle out of that. And that was their pasture lands that were given to them. But what is fascinating is by the time of Jesus, there is a large pig herding operation and industry that's going on in the tribal allotment of Gad. Now, a pig was to the Jews the most unclean of all of the animals there were. If you're going to be a herder of an animal, shouldn't be a pig. Maybe sheep, maybe goats, but pigs were absolutely forbidden. And yet here Gad is, as we'll find out as we make our way through the story, a bunch of pig farmers. They had settled for east of the Jordan, though it wasn't the perfect will of God, so their next step into sin was all the easier. Once you head down that slippery slope, it is sometimes difficult to back up. They were east of the Jordan, out of the perfect will of God. In their tribal allotment that they enjoyed for centuries, but had gotten so far away from the Lord over time that by the time of Jesus, the story is played out where it's at. Let's look at the text in verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, Gadara. It's the tribal allotment of Gad. There is a city there called Gadara. The region, the county around it, if you will, is called the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Isn't it interesting that people don't recognize Jesus, but the demonics do, the demoniacs? How often Jesus confronted demoniacs throughout his ministry. Luke tells us that this one apparently is the spokesman. Matthew records that there were two of them. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. The disciples overheard that, and they should have tucked that one under their belt. That is the one who speaks to the wind and the waves, and it obeys him. He's the Son of the God, the Son of the Most High God. The demons knew it, and they're supposed to be learning, even though it has to come, this revelation comes through demonized individuals. And did you notice in verse 28, shouting at the top of his voice? Unless you want people to think you're demon-possessed, don't raise your voice. Don't raise your voice. I don't know if it's your habit to do that when you're arguing with somebody significant like your spouse. Don't raise your voice. Comes across poorly. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. Isn't it interesting? They see hell as a place of torture. They recognize that Jesus had control over them, even though men around the region could not. For Jesus, verse 29, had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demons into solitary places. Don't torture me. Don't send me to hell prematurely. Don't send me to the abyss. Even the demons know that hell is real and they don't want to go there. How much they're smarter than many people on this planet today. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. A legion comprised about 6,000 Roman troops. This guy's not just demon-possessed. He's got 6,000 of them. You know what we would call this guy today? We would call him a man suffering from multi-personality disorder. We'd put him down in Pueblo, and we'd medicate him until he was drooling like a dog before dinner. That's how the world handles demoniacs. Let's pretend they're not there. Let's isolate them. Let's take them out of general population. What they need is Jesus, not medication. I wonder how much of what we call mental disease today, certainly not all of it, but I wonder how many of these individuals that come off mentally deranged simply need deliverance. Makes you wonder. It's worth trying. It's cheaper than any of the medications they're on. If we can make them a productive member of society by simply casting out the demons that torture them, maybe they're not suffering from multiple personality disorder. Maybe they've got as many demons in them as Legion had. And verse 31, the demons begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. We read about that place throughout the book of Revelation. Peter alludes to it in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. It is a real place. And Legion doesn't want to go there. Abusos translates the Greek word. It's called bottomless pit. It's a bottomless pit. Well, how it appears to be a physical, literal shaft into the heart of the earth. I don't know where it's accessed from. It is interesting to me that in Israel, there is this cave that goes underground, but its mouth opening has historically, since the time of Christ, been called the gates of hell. It makes you wonder, somewhere around this earth there appears to be a bottomless pit. And you go, well, even if it was a shaft all the way into the heart of the earth, it's not a bottomless pit. It is in the center of the earth then. Follow me on this. If you were to fall into that shaft and make your way all the way to the heart of the earth, if that trip were survivable, once you hit the very center of the earth, you'd be in a state of suspended animation. You'd be falling from all directions at the same time. It would thus be a bottomless pit. It's the center of gravity. All things on this planet pull towards the center because of gravitational attraction and mass in the center of the earth. So if a person were to fall into that hole, they would be stuck in the middle, suspended in that space, in that compartment. Thus, it's a bottomless pit, a pit that has no bottom. That's where some of the very worst of the demons are incarcerated right up to this present day. They will be released in the book of Revelation, but thank God they're not in the world today. What would this world look like if all of the worst of the worst were released from the pit of hell? But what I'm told and taught from verse 31 is that this abyss, this bottomless pit, this temporary holding compartment for demons called Sheol or hell is a real place. Hell is real. I love doing funerals. Did one this past Wednesday to an interesting couple of hundred people that came from outlaw biker backgrounds, by and large. That's always fun. I've been in the past sometimes threatened with my life or beat up in the parking lot or whatever, you know. But I know this about outlaw bikers. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. And so I saw before me 300, maybe 350 people, and I'm never going to see them again for the rest of my life. And I'm doing the funeral of a friend of mine who at one time was a part of their gathering, whose nickname was Popeye. And I was doing his funeral, and the Lord just told me they need Jesus. These are our sheep without a shepherd. And so that's how I looked at them. Sheep without a shepherd. I didn't see them as outlaw bikers or druggies or meth heads or alcoholics. I saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so it was so cool to be able to share Jesus Christ with them, because I figured, I'm never going to see these guys again. I got one shot. So bring a 12-gauge gospel shotgun, drop it on them, and give them both barrels. You know, this is not the time to dance or play politically correct, you know. And so I did, you know. I just felt very, very strongly God wanted me to do that. And then I did something really weird that I've never done in a funeral before. I said, okay, now that all of you know the gospel and I answered every one of their questions, I said, some of you are saying, well, I don't believe in life after death. Well, that's fine. It's real. In fact, if Popeye could stand here today before it, he'd tell us life after death is real. I said, Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else in the Bible because he doesn't want anybody going there. And I know what some of you are thinking. I don't believe in hell. It doesn't matter what you believe. Suppose a guy jumps out of an airplane at 20,000 feet without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that alters the outcome? He doesn't believe in it. And some people say, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. So I told this room full of bikers, I said, hell is real and you don't want to go there. Jesus is the Son of God. You need to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. He died so that your sins might be forgiven. And I said, and there's nobody in this room that hadn't sinned. In fact, everybody on this planet has sinned, and all are in need of a Savior. So then I did the unthinkable. I said, now, I've treated you respectfully for these last 20 minutes, and I'm going to ask that you respect me. Now I want every single one of you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm sure they were all patting their guns going, yeah, but if anything funny happens, Pastor, I'm going to drill you. Whatever. They bowed their heads and closed their eyes, every one of them. And I went, well, that's cool. Because I can't make these guys do anything, or these gals. And I said, okay, how many of you are ready to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And I thought, ain't a hand in this room going up. 20 people raised their hands to accept Christ. They knew they needed Jesus. They knew that their lifestyle wasn't paying the dividends they were anticipating. They accepted Jesus Christ. And maybe someday you and I are going to see them in heaven, and they're going to say hi to you, and they go, you don't know this, but your pastor did a monster funeral one time for us just prior to Halloween in 2018, and man, I got saved there radically. Something weird happened. We did, and it all happened at Popeye's funeral, and who saw that coming? Can I tell you, God loves those sheep. There is nobody on this planet that God doesn't love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Heaven and hell are real. Jesus Christ is really the Son of God. He's really in control of the wind and the waves. He can really deal with a person in legion's condition. And he loves us so much. Formerly the tribal allotment of Gad, that's where the Gadarene demoniac's name comes from, the city there called Gadara. But these guys have gotten so far away from the Lord, now they're a bunch of pig hoarders. Look at verse 32. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. They'd rather be inhabiting animals than being disembodied spirits on their way to the abyss. That's why they say we're better off in a herd of these pigs. But what they didn't count on, when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and all of them were drowned. Okay, so their pig incarceration wound up being a very short stay. Whether they wandered the earth or were cast in the abyss at that point is unknown to us from this text. Verse 34, when those tending the pigs saw what happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. They didn't expect that. They had not cared about this man past the point of, let's chain him up and hope the chains hold him. They didn't care about his spiritual condition. None of them were prepared to try to meet his spiritual need because they didn't care. They're slopping pigs. They're a bunch of pig herders because they've gotten so far away from God. They don't care about the spiritual condition of anybody. Not themselves, not this man named Legion. They don't care. But when they see him sitting at Jesus' feet, and someday we all will, dressed and in his right mind, the people became afraid, and those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all of the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear, so he got into the boat and left. Isn't that sad? Rather than say, Jesus, why don't you touch us in our community? We've been away from God for so long. We're really no better than this demoniac. We're as chained in our unbelief as he was by the shackles that we put on him. Only we can't break free. Would you save us? Would you save our families, our communities, our households? We believe you're the Son of God. Save us, Lord Jesus. But instead, would you leave? So he got into the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. In other words, your personal testimony in and around this area and on up to the Decapolis on the other side of the Jordan River is going to be more powerful than if you were to follow me. Our desire is to follow him and worship him and love him, but sometimes there's work to be done. Sometimes there is something that he wants you and I to do instead of just, oh, can I just sit at your feet the rest of my life? Oh, I'd love to, but there's people to be saved. There's funerals to be done. There's demoniacs to be delivered. God has something waiting for you to do, or he would have taken you home by now. So Jesus tells him, return home and tell how much God has done for you. That's our personal testimony that nobody can argue with. They may try to trip you up and say, well, I believe in evolution. You go, I believe in creation. You'll prove it. I'm not interested in proving it. What I know is the world needs Jesus. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. Well, what happened to the dinosaurs? They all became cartoon characters and made their way on TV, so they're all cartoon characters. I don't know anything about dinosaurs. I know this, you need Jesus. Well, what about Big Bang? I don't believe in creation. Bang, good. I'll give that to you. You need Jesus. Don't let them sidetrack you because they'll argue anything under the sun. Let's argue politics. Let's argue this. Let's argue that. What about this? What about that? I actually had a conversation similar to that one time with an older brother of mine, and I stopped in at my tracks when God finally showed me what was going on. And I said, if I could answer every question you have to your satisfaction, would you bow the knee and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And he said, no. I says, then you're just interested in arguing. I'm not. I won't cast my pearls before swine. So you come look me up when you're ready to accept Christ. I've got the answers. Your answer is Jesus. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God if you've ever tried. You know how frustrating that is. You can pray for him. But don't try to harvest green grain. Well, I got to move in and make the sale. Oh, please. Don't harvest green grain. If they're not ready, walk away. Don't cast your pearls before swine. If they're not ready, just say, God bless you. I'm going to pray for you.
I don't want you praying for me.
Good, because I'm going to pray for you anyway. Show them who's really in charge. Jesus is. He, Jesus has been cracking hard nuts since day one. They're not beyond him. I just commit them into his hands. When they're ready, they may look you or I up or another Christian, and God will get the glory. So the man went away and told the town how much Jesus had done for him. The next time Jesus winds up in the Decapolis, that Greek community of the 10 cities on the east side of the Jordan that extends all the way down to Gad, there is such a huge revival because of this man's testimony. Thousands come to Christ. Thousands come to Christ. His story was powerful. What a conversion story. People that had known him previously knew that to be. I want to stop here this morning so I can make a couple of points in closing. The first one is looking at this supernatural storm that blew up. The test is fear versus faith. Just write that down. Fear versus faith. It's your choice. You can be apprehensive, you can be anxious, you can be concerned if you want to sound overly Christian, and that's nothing but spiritual pride. Bible says, cast all of your cares upon him who cares for you. Let it go. Let God have that. Storms are an inevitable part of life. You can't leave him. Might as well love him. Might as well trust the Lord. Spray might be in your face on the eighth story of a big ship because the waves are so big. It's a test. Am I worried about going down with the ship? He's on the ship with me. What do I care? I'll go wherever he goes. I'm ready at any time. Of course he cares. The test is whether I will trust him when I'm tempted to fear. Will I listen to that voice or will I listen to the voice of God? The voice of his word. Trust Christ, he cares. And if we ask, he will move on our behalf. But don't be blasphemous with God and say, what's the matter? Don't you care? Of course he cares. He's looking for a little humility in you and I, instead of looking to turn over every other stone looking for an answer, look to him. Look to him. Ask him. I don't want anybody to bail me out but him. So I'm kind of always looking to him to undertake for me. But the storm was supernatural in its origin, designed to destroy Jesus and his disciples. That's what Satan wants to accomplish in the storms that happen to you. Your God is greater. Your God is greater. Call upon him. He will save. He will deliver. He will speak to the wind and the waves or come walking to you on the water. Either way, he's with you. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't try to hyper-spiritualize it so you can continue to come off looking big and brave and strong as a Christian. Just come to grips with it. Give it to God and tell him how you actually feel. The Gadarene demoniac tells me, first of all, the reality of spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to destroy us just like he did the disciples. He was trying to destroy Legion. That's why he's in bondage. That's why he was under Satan's control. Satan wanted to use him to instill fear in the entire community around there. This guy is weird. He's a freak amongst all of them. They're scared to death of him. And God had given them, as long as this man had been in the tombs, opportunity to turn to God. And they had chosen not to. And when Jesus does show up, they ask him to leave. I can't think of a sadder portion of Scripture in all the Bible. Spiritual warfare is real. It's how to handle it is outlined for us on the pages of Scripture. God cares. Of course God cares. But some people don't want Jesus there. They prefer their demons. Hope that's not you. Hope that's not you. Where I'm more comfortable with my fear, my doubts, my insecurities than I am with Jesus being Lord of all. If that describes you this morning, this is your opportunity to say, I'm ready to ditch that one. I'm ready to give that to God. I'm sick and tired of me trying to do everything myself. God's in control, and he loves you. He loves me. He's got this. He's got this. There is such a tendency in us to worry and doubt and fear and concern. I know that. I'm just like you. What do I do to combat it? Man, I pray constantly. I'm in the Word of God constantly. I don't understand what tomorrow holds, but I understand who holds tomorrow. I'm good with that. I mean, he loves me. He doesn't have ruin in mind for me. The reason I'm living and breathing is because I got a purpose. You have a purpose. Find out what it is. Live for God. Don't let the storms of life get the best of you. Don't get weird. Don't get blasphemous like these guys did. Learn your lessons. Let's stand together, shall we? We want to give this to God, so please, if you would, bow your head and close your eyes. Because this isn't between you and me, and it's not between you and the person seated next to you. This is between you and God. Any issue that you're facing now that's got you anxious? Are you caught up in the cares and uncertainties, the doubts, the anxieties of this world? Something gnawing away at your gut, something you think, I need this or I need that. You need God. God of the universe that's overhead. He created it all, and he can bail you out any second. We face the storms of life. We care. We turn all of our cares and concerns over to him. If you're anything like me at all, you've got cares. You've got concerns, fears, doubts, insecurities. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands individually so that I can pray for you, because every single person in this room has issues like I've just mentioned. I just want you to hear it now in your heart of hearts. Say to Jesus, I love you, and I know you love me. You've got my best at heart. You've got all of my future in your hands. Forgive me. The natural inclinations of doubt and worry and fretfulness and anxiety that I take upon myself. I know I'm flunking my test, but I don't want to wait till the boat is swamped before I cry out to you. So here and now, I give you all of my cares, all of my concerns, all of my headaches, all of my heartaches. I give you all of the broken pieces of my life so that you might put them back together again. I am your servant, and you are my Lord, my Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the one who can easily speak to the wind and the waves. Speak peace and calm into every heart in this room, Lord. Speak peace, calm, victory. You've got this. Cast all of my cares upon you. I will not worry or fret or become anxious about anything that I face today or tomorrow. No surgery can derail my faith. No mini vacation in the hospital, no sickness, no cold, no flu, no bad knees or hips or mental anguish or financial setbacks will get the best of me, because my eyes are on you. I'm not going to look at the trials. I'm not going to look at the size of the waves. I'm not going to try to figure out how you're going to do it. You're God. You can do anything you want. We wait upon you. We trust in you. And we praise your holy name for the deliverance that is ours, Heavenly Father, in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the good outcome that's headed our way. We give you glory. We give you honor. We give you praise. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.